Am I on? Yeah, I'm on now. Okay. I think so. Genesis 6, and we're going to read verses 13 through the end of the chapter this morning. And Lord willing, we'll finish up this chapter today. Genesis 6. This is our sixth lesson in this particular chapter. And like I said, we should finish today. Let's see. Actually, I'm going to pick up in verse 11, just so we grab a little bit of context here. So Genesis 6, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. Length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life, from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all the food which is edible, and gather it for yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. And let's pray now and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we do come before you this morning, and in doing so, we first acknowledge the fact that this time is yours and that we are here as your servants. We do pray now as we do look upon your word and see the fact that Noah was obedient to what you asked him to do, and that provided his salvation. And Father, we know that he did so because he believed the words that you gave him. So we pray, Father, we might be the same today as we receive your word. May we heed it, and might we understand, Father, what its impact is upon us and how it would glorify you if we are to live it out. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we got a few extra people in here that have been in the membership class. I want to welcome you back for this morning, at least. This pastor's out of town. And just go through a brief review of what we've been looking at the last 5 weeks in this study. We've seen the condition of man, the wickedness of man, that it was upon the face of the earth. We saw that in verses 1 through 2, 3 through 5, and 11 through 12, which we just read. We saw the condition of Noah in contrast, that Noah found what with God? He found favor with God, and he found that he didn't earn it. He found favor with God. And then after he found favor with God, we saw how he lived his life out, that he was a righteous man. So these are the records of the generations of Noah in verse 9. That's really a phrase that says this is the record of Noah. This is his life. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So we saw those characteristics of Noah, this record of his life that was given to us, of which we particularly pay attention, we pay attention to all of them, but a particular note for us in regards to his character was that he was a righteous man, blameless, and walked with God. And we talked about that also and what those phrases meant. We talked for 2 weeks about the mind and the response of God in verses 3 and 5 through 7. And what we were looking at there was just really what was God thinking about? In response to what he was seeing. And then this week we're going to look at what God's actions are as a result of what he thought. And so we really focused on what the Lord was seeing. That first of all, it says in verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever because he also is flesh." And we talked about that striving with man and what that meant. We've talked about those 9 different things that God did things that he did to reach out to man. Everything from the promise back in Genesis 3 of a coming son that would, a seed that would come that would deliver. We talked about the mark of Cain. We talked about the time that was appointed for sacrifice. We talked about the sacrifice himself. We talked about the way that Lamech named Noah, the Enoch, and the fact that he preached to them, the wicked men, the fact that Enoch was taken. We talked about 9 different things that God gave us evidence and a witness to the world of the fact that they had to live a certain way, and that he had been patient with them for so long, and that the entire earth had gotten evil, and yet God still hadn't destroyed it. And there was just one man left in all of the earth that would be righteous and walk with God and blameless in his time, and that man being Noah. And yet it took until that point for God to do something. So unlike the way the world would characterize or classify God and say, he's not fair, he's mean, he's he's vengeful, all those things, we see just the opposite in Scripture. Both in the micro, when we look at how he dealt with Cain, the patience that he showed to Cain in Genesis 4, and then the macro in how he deals with all men here in Genesis chapter 6. And so we saw the fact that God was there, and he was calling men to meet a standard. What standard does God call men to meet? Like he is, exactly. Be holy even as I am holy. That's the standard they have to meet. So he looks out upon all the earth. They're not meeting that standard. I don't know if that means they're the most wicked of all men. We talked about how Christ... Well, in other words, I'm saying this. There was violence in the earth. It says that here. So there was violence in the earth, which tells me there's rampant wickedness. But there's also the classification, the way that Christ says it, that says that men were just eating and drinking and giving in marriage and just living life, in other words, but without regard for God in all of this.
How long was that period of time?
Well, about 1,300 years, I believe it was. It's been a few weeks since we looked at that, but I think it was 1,300 years. From the time of Adam till the time of Noah. Yeah, it's a long time. It's a long time. Because Adam actually lived into Methuselah's life, and then Adam lived 950 years, and then Methuselah lived till about the time of the flood, basically. In fact, that's what his name actually means. So it's about, I think that could be 1400. I remember something like that, but a long time. So we've looked then about this, and then last week we focused on the response of God in thought. In verse 6, and we said that it says there in verse 6 that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And what did that mean? What does that mean, that the Lord was sorry and that he was grieved in his heart? Those of you that were here. What does that mean? It said he was sorry and he was grieved in his heart. Don't be shy. Pardon me? Pretty much what it says. You got it. You hit the nail on the head. It's pretty much what it says. There's no trick here. God was sorry and grieved in his heart. Like, you know, I said last week, we always say, let the Bible just say what it says. Well, let's just go ahead and do that. And that's what it says. The Lord was sorry and grieved in his heart. That's what it was. He was sorry. He was grieved in his heart. Now, yes, he has emotion. He's not, unlike us though, and this is where this phrase in his heart became important to us. God doesn't have a heart like we have a heart. And I realize, of course, that even if I said I'm grieved in my heart, it doesn't mean that I physically in my heart there's something different. But God doesn't have a heart. And so that gives us an indicator of the fact that it's an anthropomorphic statement. It's made so that we put it into human terms, just like we do with our dogs. You know, we look at our dogs and we say, oh, they want such and such. We don't know anything about what a dog wants. You know, really, we don't. But we try to make it that our dog is smart and, you know, this and that and all this kind of thing. And they're just a dog. And I'm not comparing God to a dog, by the way. What I'm saying is this, is we take things and we put them into human terms so that we can have a connection and understanding to it. And God does this here in his writing, in the written word. And so when we read the phrase, we understand the fact that, first of all, he is really sorry, and he is really grieved. But what is different? What is different? I said this last week. What is different between how he is and how we are then? He's perfect, he's holy, and he doesn't have to act according to being grieved and sorry. We oftentimes have to act because we are grieved and sorrowful. We act a certain way now as a result of that. Somebody then says, well, why did they do that? Well, they were grieved and sorrowful. That's why they did that. God doesn't have to do something because he's grieved and sorrowful. He's acting according to holiness, not according to grief and sorrow. So while he may have the same, we're created in his image, and so we have emotions, and we're created in his image, and I would say that he has emotions. But he's not required to act according to his emotions. He can act completely separate from them. Well, we can to an extent, but not like God can. He can perfectly do so. Let me put it this way. If I was being nailed to a cross, I probably would not say, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yeah, exactly. That's the Son of God speaking there. So that's a statement of God, really. I mean, it's a statement of Christ, yes, the man being nailed to the cross, but it is a statement of God. That is, God is not required to act like we are required to act. So while he's sorrowful and grieving, he's not required to act as a result of that. That doesn't mean he doesn't act here, by the way, but he's not required to act. Plenty of times with the children of Israel, as was mentioned, where God became angry, God was sorry. We looked at several verses about this. And he's not required to act according to that. And that's the difference between he and us. He acts according to his holiness. We do often act according to our emotion. And it also shows how much God wants his people to come to him. That God really does want people to be saved. And we talked about that last week. We sometimes, you know, we don't talk about that maybe enough, but we should realize the fact that God really wants people to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. Now, it's difficult, but that, and we're going to talk about that again just in a minute. And then it says, what does it say about God? Well, it says we can cause grief or sorrow, and we saw several verses about that also. And it shows, once again, how kindly God deals with men in sin, to the point of giving his own son. That's how much he wants people to be saved. He gives his own son so that they can be saved. And the final thing we spent time on last week was this. What about the sovereignty of God? Because if I wanted something, like I'm not willing that any should perish, I would just, what would I do? What would you do? I'd just make sure nobody perishes, right? That's what we would do. But God, once again... Yeah, election comes in, but that's where the struggle comes in. Then why does he, when it says God is not willing that any should perish, why doesn't he just elect everybody? Because it says he's not willing that any should perish. So we have to reconcile the sovereignty of God that says I can do anything I want to do with the statement that God makes that says I don't want anybody to perish. Okay? How do you reconcile those things? You say, I don't know. That's actually what you say. Because here's the deal. We do know a couple of things. There's two things we did say that as a general principle we can say and be true about the Scriptures. The first one is this, that God puts all men under a test. And we pointed back to the Garden of Eden and said, why would he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil right in the middle of the garden? But what did he put right next to it? The tree of life. It was a choice. It was a test for man. Why would God even introduce something that man could do wrong? Because he is testing man. And saying, which one will you choose? Will you choose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or will you choose the tree of life? That's the test. The test's still going on all the time. Men are receiving the gospel, men are hearing it, men are considering it, men are seeing creation and the consistency of purpose, that there is a designer of all of this, and they see all of that, and it is a test. Will they believe that this God created this earth for his purpose, and created us for his purpose also? That's the test. So when we say why do some perish, even though God says God's not willing that any should perish, because he's putting a test before men. And some men don't pass the test. And God is holy, and his holiness is what's driving him. And that's his central attribute. That's who he always is. Yes, he's loving, but he's not loving to all men the same way. Yes, he is forgiving, but he doesn't forgive all men. He forgives all men in Christ. So the point is that God is sovereign, but we reconcile his sovereignty by saying that he puts all men under a test and some don't pass. And he still holds them to the same standard that he would anybody else and says, you didn't pass the test. And that's the deal. Do you follow along with that? Does that make sense? Yeah, those are the ones that never knew who he was. They didn't come to know him. Pardon me? Well... Oh, they might even have done some things, but I think they'll know. I think that's just excuse making. Some people might be genuinely shocked, I'm sure. I'm sure about that. But there's a lot of people that just do excuse making. Yeah, right to the end. So that's what we've been studying for those of you that haven't been with us, so we're kind of caught up now. So let's move on now. And then verse 7, the last thing we read last week, because it was the mind of God, he says, listen, I'm going to blot them out. And it shows a deliberate process by God. He deliberated when he created man, let us make man in our image. And then we see this deliberative process that God goes through in verse 7, where he says, I will blot blot man out, whom I have created from the face of the land. The Lord said it. That is a deliberative process on his part. In other words, he deliberates. He thinks about it. He says, this is what I'm going to do. That takes us now into, so we've looked at the mind of God in response to the world. Now we're going to look at the response of God in response to the world, if that makes sense. In other words, what does he actually do now? A lot of times we think of doing something, but we don't actually do it. What is it that God is going to do now? Well, let's go on now in verse 13. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. He's going to blot them out, in other words. I actually like the phrase in the King James, says, I'm going to blot them out. You know, when you blot something out, if you do it right and get it in time, it's gone. You know, and that's God's intent. He's going to cleanse. He's going to clean. He's going to get rid of the stain that man has brought upon the earth at this point. It's not going to be the same earth that was created in the Garden of Eden, but it's also not going to be the same earth that was... I'm surprised to see Ron here this morning. Good to see you. It's not the same... It's not going to be the same as what was created by God in Genesis 1 and 2, but it will certainly not be the same as what it was in Genesis chapter 6, okay? At the start of Genesis chapter 6. So the end of all flesh is coming, come before me. Now the end here can be translated as several different words in the Old Testament in the Hebrew. It can be translated as end, which we see here, but it also is translated as highest, or course, or farthest, or limit. All those words indicate, I would say, this idea that there is a course. There is a course to be run. Now, when you think about, says, the end of all flesh, or the course of all flesh has come before me, what do you think of? A what? A race. There's a race, yes. But there's also, what does a race have? A beginning and an ending. And it has a known course to run. Now, we've talked about the course before. We talked about it in this chapter. Do you remember that? We talked about measuring something. What are we talking about measuring? And filling up. Men were filling up the measure of their sin. That was in. Did I put that on my paper? I did not. But we looked at it already. It was 1 Thessalonians 2:17. It says they were filling up the measure of their sin, or 2:16, I'm sorry, filling up the measure of their sin. And so the idea is that there was a course that men had been running for this 1,400 years or whatever it's been. There's a course that they've been running, and they've now come to the end of the course. And God always knew what the course was, and they didn't. But God has been watching them all the time, and they're just running, and God's just watching, and they don't know that they're a step away from the end, but they're now a step away from the end of the course. And he says, listen, the time has come. The end has come. And that's what he's saying here. So the end of all flesh has come before me. This is the time. This is the place. This is where we're going to do this, is what he says. And it indicates that there was always a course, and that when the course was created, that God was going to act. Now, God reveals this to whom? He says to Noah. Then God said to Noah. Now, we already have said that it should have been quite apparent that God judges sin. What was the primary evidence that God judges sin upon the earth? Adam and Eve, that's the story of Adam and Eve, although people have probably forgotten, they may have forgotten that by now. Many have suppressed the truth by now, without a doubt. Death. This is the number one evidence that God judges sin. Death. Nobody gets away from it. I've said before, you know, there's that phrase, only two sure things in life, right? Death and taxes. And yet, taxes are something that a lot of people don't pay. Yeah, but nobody's getting out of here alive. That's the deal. Everybody is, there's been two men that didn't see death. That's why there's such special cases. Enoch and Elijah. But the fact is we all are going to see death. It's just natural. It's just going to happen. And we say it's natural. It's because God said it was going to happen. God said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. He pronounced the sentence of death upon man. And so we know, it should have been quite apparent at this point that men were running their course, that there was a course to be run. Sometimes people say, well, you wouldn't want to be a sinner at the time that Christ returns. Well, that, I don't know, maybe it'd be better to be a sinner at the time Christ returns. At least you're still alive and can repent. If you die, that's it. That's all you have. You don't have any more opportunity. That's all gone. So this is the supreme evidence, quite apparent to all men, that God judges sin, because death was reigning as God said it would. Now, he tells this here to Noah, and does he tell it to anybody else that this is coming? No, he doesn't. He only tells it to Noah. God intimately communicates with his own people. We know that he's going to intimately communicate with somebody else just very soon in Genesis. Who else does he intimately communicate with? Abraham, regarding Sodom and Gomorrah in particular. He says, listen, I'm not going to hide this from Abraham. I won't do that. I'm going to tell him what I'm going to do. And he tells him, and they have an intimate conversation that Abraham's able to say, well, Lord, what if there's 50? What if there's 40? What if there's, perchance, there's this many, you know? They can have this intimate conversation between the two of them. God intimately communicates with his people. He does this with those who find favor with him, with those, and especially, I would say, those who walk with him. When will you have your most intimate conversations? Probably while you're walking with somebody. You know, the TV's not on to distract you, and the, you know, other things are not going on. You're walking with somebody. You're walking and talking. You're having a conversation. And Abraham, or Noah, walks with God, and God shares this with him. And Abraham lives righteously as God would want him to. And Abraham lives blamelessly as God would want him to. So he intimately communicates with his people, and he does so especially with those who find favor with him, like Noah. And we're going to see, when we come to the end of our study today, that God does this so that Noah will have reverence and fear. He does this so that Noah will know something. But not just know it, but actually respond to it. Noah needs to respond to something, and God's going to tell him what he's going to do so that Noah will have fear, so that Noah will have reverence about God. And we'll see that as we get to the end of it. And know this at this point, that Noah's already lived almost 500 years, and there will be another 120 years. Now, if I'm Noah and I've lived 500 years in this world with this violence and this sin, and everybody just kind of living their life, and people live a long time, by the way, and I've lived a long time, what might the conclusion almost become for me? Well, it might say, let me get out of here. Yeah, I'm sure he'd be saying that as a righteous man. You know, it vexed Lot to even be in Sodom and Gomorrah. I never understand that in some respects, but it said Lot was vexed, you know, with their sinfulness. Righteous Lot was vexed. I'm sure Noah was vexed. But what would the average person, what conclusion might they come to with men living so long and just sinning up a storm and nothing happening? What eventually do men start thinking? That there's no judgment. That there is no judgment for this. I will not be judged for this. I'm the one that will not be judged. So we say even today, people say today about his appearance, in fact, in the biblical time it was already being said, where is the promise of his appearance? Where is it at? He hasn't come back yet. It's been 2,000 years. You believe in a Christ that hasn't come back for 2,000 years? Are you kidding me? That would be their thought process. This little reminder here for Noah at 500 years of age, roughly, or right around 500 years of age, is a good reminder of the fact that God will judge. He only shares it with Noah. He doesn't broadcast it, although I'm sure Noah did. He tells Noah, listen, I'm going to destroy the earth. Noah says, oh, okay, they won't get away with this. Go ahead. Absolutely right. Absolutely right. God is absolutely merciful for so long, and we really don't give him credit for that enough. And then another 120 years. It's still another 120 years after this that Noah has to put up with this earth and keep that promise, that judgment, that statement that God makes, this thing that God shares. He has to keep that in his head the whole time. Keep pounding those nails into the ark because the Lord says the judgment's coming. Don't stop. It's 120 years worth of work that he's got to do now. It's not easy work. He's got to build something that would barely fit inside Cleveland Brown Stadium. And ridicule, absolutely, absolutely, and which would have condemned men. By the way, what he did, and his preaching would have condemned men, and they wouldn't want to hear it. He was not a popular man, I'm certain at the time. I'd be shocked if he was popular. I really would be shocked. He might be respected and blameless, but he's still not popular. Okay, so we see then that, you know, he needs to hear this because it's going to be a long time, and God tells him that there will be judgment, and he believes this. And it would have been a startling revelation by God, because God says, I'm going to bring a flood. And I'm going to bring these, maybe he didn't use the word rains, at least here, he doesn't use that word. But keep in mind, it hadn't rained on the earth at all. We haven't talked about this yet, we'll talk about maybe more in the next chapter. It hadn't rained on the earth at all, and then all of a sudden says, so there's going to be rain coming. Well, that doesn't make any sense, I've never seen that before in my life. You're talking about something we don't even have. That we're going to have a lot of something we don't have any of. That doesn't make any sense for people. But that's. I don't think they would. I don't know if they would. And here's the deal. It doesn't matter because God said it. I know. And I'm not arguing with you. I'm just saying it for their sake, for anybody's sake. It doesn't matter because God said it. Doesn't matter whether they understand it or not. God said it. That's the deal. Now, that's what people have to come to a belief and a conclusion in. God said it, therefore I will believe it and respond. That's the deal. I don't understand it, but that's what he said. That's the deal. I mean, isn't that what the blind man said to the Pharisees? He said, listen, since the beginning of the world, nobody's ever made somebody that was blind be able to see. That's never happened before. And then he said, will you also, he believed it, right? And he said, will you also believe? And they said, no, they believe. They won't believe in this. They won't believe in it. They refuse to believe in it. And we've seen that in our study in Matthew, their hard-heartedness, time after time after time, even as he comes to the last week of his life here on earth. Christ coming to the last week of his life. I want to make one comment briefly about this verse. Some believe in verse 13, it's indicating the animals, Pastor actually made this comment to me, and then I saw it again this week, that some believe that even the animals themselves had become violent because of men's sin, that there was an unusual violence of animals, because if we read verse 13, it says, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. There's an idea almost that all flesh is different than the them of the sins, the ones doing the sins. You get what I'm saying? Violence, death upon all flesh because of them over there, I'm going to bring judgment upon the earth. And these ones will also die. In other words, that there would become an unusual violence of animals. That man. And by the way, what was man told to do? He was commanded to do something about the earth, to have dominion over it. And they were in rebellion against God. And if this is true, that animals were in violence against man, then what it tells us is that that should have also been an indication of what their insolence and their insurrection against God was, what that was like. Should have given them an idea of what rebellion looks like against God, just like the animals were rebelling against them, they were rebelling against God. Do you follow that? I can't say that for certain. I'm just going to put it out there because there's been some very good men that have said that. And it creates an interesting view. All right, well, let's move on now to verses 14 through 16, where he gives the description and the instructions about the ark. Now, does God give a random description here? No. Does he give a vague description? Like, well, you just build it however you like, and, you know, use whatever wood you like. However you like to do it, you just go ahead and do that. You be the architect, Noah. No, he doesn't. He actually gives a very detailed description here. He tells him exactly what he's needed to know, and he leaves no doubt about what it is that he should do and how he is to do it. And this ark will represent what for Noah? Salvation. And salvation's not of man, it's of the Lord. It's not a design of man, it's a design of the Lord. This ark is a design of the Lord. Yeah, Noah's going to build it. He's going to put the hammer to the nail. But it is God's design and God's work and God's plan. It's of the Lord. This salvation is of the Lord. Now, the shape of it. Now, normally when you see a picture of the ark, what do you see? Yeah, you see a boat with a deck on it. And what do you see? What else do you see? A little house on top. What else? What's that? Big door on the side, right? See a rainbow in the background. Very good. You guys are doing well. All the animals are sticking. You get a giraffe sticking their head, their necks out, and you got to see an elephant trunk in there somewhere, and there's a little mouse perched up on the side, you know, just enjoying the view. It looks like it's a cruise. I mean, it looks like it's some kind of a cruise ship, like we're going to go on a cruise. Now, would you want to see what would be seen on the earth in a flood? No, this isn't the Caribbean. This isn't an Alaskan cruise. All right? This is a destruction of the world. You would not want to see this. Based on the description, what did the ark look like? A big box, a big coffin. A big square rectangular box is what it looked like. No windows except for one on top. That's all. That's it. There was no windows to look out the side because nobody needs to look out the side. There was one door on the side so that man could enter and God shuts it. We'll see that in the next chapter, or the next couple of chapters. But we don't see anything about some kind of a deck and deck chairs and, you know, Mai Tais being delivered poolside. You know, what, yeah, no lifeboat. There's no life. Nobody wants to get off the boat. Nobody needs to. Listen, God gives a description here of a big box because this is a place of salvation. The safety is not outside, and the view is not outside. The safety is inside this box, and that's it. And the only view, if you want to take a view, is towards heavens. That's it. That's all you have. You don't look outside. You don't open the door. You don't want to open the door in any way, shape, or form. Not just like if you're on an airplane, nobody think, well, sometimes people cross their mind, I'm sure, but nobody wants to open a door on the airplane, right? I mean, stand next to a door and open it. That still wouldn't be a good idea. So it's an ark. In fact, ark actually means box or chest, is really all it means. It just means box or chest. And in fact, we would say this, looking at things this week, you'll read like a Wikipedia article and says something like, there's no evidence, no scientific evidence of the ark has ever been found. Well, there's no scientific evidence of a lot of things that people would postulate and say have happened. But know this, you don't need to find the ark to believe that it was there. The ark itself wasn't important. The account is important, and the fact that God saved men is important. The ark was just happened to be the means. No different than we don't need to find a splinter from the cross or a shroud of Turin to believe that Christ was up on a cross and in a burial cloth and resurrected on the third day. We don't need those things in order to believe it. The ark is just a box or a chest, and it was the means by which God saved men. And that's all that really matters in this regard. But he is detailed about it. Now, what about its size? How big is it? And could it hold everything that it needs to hold? Now, first of all, it's how big is a cubit? Yeah, roughly 18 inches. Between 18 and 21 or so inches, something like that. And based on that, then, if it was 18 inches, just taking it by that, it's 300 cubits long, 75 cubits, I'm sorry, it's... Yeah, 300 by 50 by 30, which makes it actually, in our parlance today, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide by 45 feet tall. That's roughly 1.5 times the size of a football field in both directions and about the size of a 4-5-story building, something like that, is how tall it is. That would be difficult, actually, to fit inside of Cleveland Brown Stadium, especially at the field. The surface of the field. It would be difficult to fit in there. And height-wise, it would be, you know, not all the way to the top, but pretty close. Now, is that a lot of space? I'd say it's a lot of space. That's quite a lot of space. So it is quite large in that regard. And if young or infant animals were taken aboard, then you would hold a lot. You don't need to hold an adult giraffe or an adult elephant. You just need to have two. Male and female is all you really need to have. So it would hold actually quite a lot. But I would say this too. Some people say that a cubit in this time would have been 6 times that size. I don't know that to be the case. I just want to put it out there because some historians would say that actually a cubit was much larger than that at one point, 6 times larger. And if that was the case, well, it would be much, much larger than that. But either way, I would say this. God planned it to hold exactly what he wanted to preserve. That's the one thing we know. He did exactly what he wanted to preserve. Yes. Yeah, but I think it would have been, like I said, probably flat on top. But, it would have been, I think it was a box. I think if you were inside of it, you'd have 3 stories, and you're in a box, basically, like a big box is all you're really in that regard. Yeah, no, you don't. You don't have to take an adult. You just have to have. Yeah, he doesn't say what type. In fact, he brings them, you know, so we don't know what he brought, but he brings them, and he brings 2 of every kind and 7 of some, so they have something to sacrifice later on. We'll get in that in the next chapter. But God brings exactly what he wants. I would say this: God preserves exactly what he wants to preserve. When Christ died upon the cross, he died for some very specifically. That's our teaching. Some people believe he died for everybody and only some are saved. My belief is he died for some. He died for his. When he prayed the night before, if you want to figure out who Christ was dying for, read John 17 and see who he's praying for. He says, I don't pray for the world, I pray for them. I would say the same thing is true about his death because that was what was on his mind that night, was them. the ones you gave me. That's the ones he was concerned about. When Christ died, his salvation was for exactly who God wanted it to be for. When Noah was, you know, when God designed the ark and Noah was to build it, it was for exactly who it was supposed to be for. Okay? That's exactly the way God wanted it. So regardless, God planned it to hold exactly what he wanted to preserve. The other thing that we could say about it, the size, is that it would be pretty large for one man to build. It sounds insurmountable in some respects. For one man to build. I don't know if he had help from his sons. I don't know if he paid somebody to come and help him or somebody did help him. There's a lot of people that will work for Christian organizations that have no interest in Christianity whatsoever. But as long as you're willing to write a paycheck, they'll show up to work. I don't know. I'm just theorizing. But I'm going to say this. No one needed to believe the promise to do the work. And there was a lot of work to do, regardless of who did it or how it was done. There was a lot for Noah to think about and consider and get done to accomplish to build this ark in time. He's got to build it in time. So he has to start building this ark. And was he overwhelmed by it? He doesn't seem like he was overwhelmed because he got it done. I'm sure it was a big job, a big task, but he was diligent, he was wise, and he was consistent in his purpose to build it. So I'm sure every day he picked up a hammer and started working, or whatever tools he needed. He continued on and on and on every day and was safe and didn't harm himself or injure himself and keep himself from, you know, keeping on working. Or if he did, he kept on working. We don't get those details. All I know is this, it was a big job. It would be like one guy building Cleveland Brown Stadium or something like that. You know, it would have been like one guy doing that. It's a lot of work to do, but that's what he did. All right, let's move on then. Verse 17 gives us the need. So we got the details of the ark, and I'm just hitting the highlights here in some respects. Verse 17, we see the need of salvation. Once again, he said it already, something about it, but now God gives this almost parenthetical statement. He says, "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh which is in which is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is on the earth shall perish." Now, who's going to bring the flood? God's going to bring the flood. By the way, this is the other thing that people do not think about God. It's odd how people are. Many people say God's mean and unfair, doesn't give everybody a chance, you know, those sorts of things. And there's some people who say, well, God would never do anything mean. He would never bring judgment upon people like this. God says very clearly, it is I. And if you didn't get it the first time, even I am going to bring this judgment. He wants it to be clear. This is of me. This isn't just happenstance. This isn't just because the environment has been here for so long in a mist and all of a sudden it's all just going to fall one day. Yes. Yes, that's right. That's right. God judges men. God will judge men. And he says, I'm going to do it. Now, he uses natural means to do it a lot of times. He uses the results of our own sin to judge us most, you know, a lot of the time. But the fact of the matter is God judges men. And he says, I am going to do it. Now, it tells us then that he limits, well, let me say something about that, just one thing about it. He does limit the death to who in this verse? The ones that breathe. So we don't see, I don't know if it affected fish or the things of the sea. There was quite an upheaval going on. I'm sure many of them died also. But the fact is that he's not there to destroy them. He's there to destroy the ones that people could see, the ones that people could actually witness. He wants there to be a stark difference upon the earth when this is done. You know, of what's visible upon the earth, he wants there to be a very stark difference compared to what it was. All right, let's move on now to the application of salvation in verses 18 through 21. Maybe we'll finish today. So 18 through 21, the application of salvation, he says this, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife, your sons' wives with you," and then so on and so forth. And now this is the first place in the Bible where the word covenant is found. Now what is a covenant? It's an agreement. What'd you say? It's a promise. There is a promise because there's two parties making a promise. They're agreeing that we will do something together. It's an alliance. It's a treaty. It's the Hebrew word berith, B-E-R-I-T-H, berith. And it means alliance or treaty or agreement is what it means. It's an agreement between two parties to be allies with each other, and to both fulfill their parts. So the covenant that God makes with Noah effectively is this. Noah, you need to... What does Noah need to do? You need to build an ark And then God says, and I will save you in that ark. That's what he does. Here's the ark you need to build. When you get it done, you walk into it, and I will close the door behind you. And I will preserve that ark while the entire earth is being destroyed. I will preserve that ark upon the waters. That's God's promise, and that's Noah's promise in this covenant. There's some covenants in the scriptures that we're not party to, and there's some covenants in the scriptures that that we are, and this one is one where we are in this. And so this is his covenant with Noah in this regard. So let me say this then. Noah has heard judgments coming upon the earth. Now, what emotion would most, if they heard it and they believed it, what emotion do men have when they hear that judgment is coming? Fear. Or what? Well, they might have disbelief, but somebody else actually said what we know Noah would have, and that is fear. I fear that if I do not build an ark, I will perish with everybody else. That's one reason that men will turn to God, right? Fear. But that in itself isn't enough. Because Noah has to hear a promise from God, a covenant from God that says, you enter and I will save you. You do what I ask you and I will save you. And that emotion is what? It's hope is what it is. It's really hope. He believed it, but he had to believe both the thing that caused fear and the thing that brought hope. Fear and hope. These are the two pillars of our Christian faith. We fear God, we reverence God, we fear judgment if we do not believe him, if we do not trust him, but then we trust him. We have hope in him. We place our confidence in him. Doesn't it seem odd that the one that will judge us is the one we must turn to, the one we must come towards? I have two dogs. If they hear me, you know, getting irritated with them and, you know, saying, get in here right now, they're out there in the yard and I'm yelling at them, get in here right now. Guess what they do? They come, but real slow. They're down low and kind of crawling and looking around and, you know, and they're not coming very fast. If I yelled, I got a treat here, you know, they come running real fast. So the point is that we must have fear and hope. We have to have these two things as part of this. So these two factors cause Noah to build the ark. He has fear, but now confidence is being added. So he has faith in God and he believes the promise that God makes. We do live with fear and reverence of God, but we also have hope of what he promises. Does somebody have Colossians 1, 3 through 7? Anybody have that? Yeah, okay. It's okay. We've got time.
We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all men. Because of the hope we have for you, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing even as it has been doing with you.
You could stop there, actually. That's far enough. You got what I wanted. So here's what we heard there. What we heard was is that they heard the gospel. That gave them hope, and they had fruit as a result. Noah heard the voice of the Lord saying, I'm going to do this. He had hope in the fact that he would be saved because of what's being said here in these verses, and he bore fruit. There was an ark that was built. In an open field somewhere, Noah built an ark. That's fruit. That's bearing fruit. Now, a lot of times fruit you can have, but that is a fruit. That's an evidence of fruit. It's an evidence of belief in all of this. So the gospel is our hope, and it does bear fruit. For us today, that's what we have. We have a hope of a future with Christ, and that's what he gives us. So God calls us not only to repent, but he calls us also to turn and walk with him. So we go from something, fear of what the results of sin would be, and we go to something, eternal life with Christ, hope. Fear and hope. These are the two things. repentance and walking with God. These are the two things. So in verse 19, he gives additional hope. He has one little phrase there at the end of verse 19 when he says, male and female of every kind. Now, why do you need a male and a female? Yeah, for procreation, because you're going to the earth is going to be replenished. This is for Noah something else that's hopeful. He's like, am I going to get out of this ark and nothing else is going to be here? No, he's going to get out of this ark with two of every kind, male and a female, and they will replenish the earth. That is what is being stated here. They will replenish the earth. It's not the same as when God created the earth. It says he filled the earth on day one, filled the seas on day one. But there'll be two, and they will replenish the earth. They will fill the earth out at this point. Okay, we've got about maybe 4 or 5 minutes. I just want to finish up in verse 22, because there's one point I want to get to I promised earlier. So Noah's response is seen in verse 22, and it says this, thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Now, what is Noah's response? Obedience. And it says it three different ways. It's just like the Lord says, I, even I. Three different ways it says it. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. He followed after. I guess there are two ways, in other words. But he did it exactly the way the Lord. All that God had commanded him, he did it exactly that way. He used the right type of wood, built of the right type of design. That's what he did. We'll see more about that in the next chapter. But he did. So Noah operated under the exact commands of God. Did he deviate to the left or the right? Did he say, well, I think I can make an improvement? No, he didn't. This is the way our salvation also has to be received. We don't improve upon God's plan. We don't say, well, Lord, I think you've got a pretty good plan here, but let me just add a few things to it. My works are going to add something to your works, and now we're going to have a better salvation. We're not going to add anything to God's work and get anything better. God, Noah does exactly what he's supposed to do and follows exactly to the letter of the law. He follows exactly what he is supposed to do. He did so in spite of the sheer size of the task. You might say, well, it's too hard for me, Lord, to believe these things. Well, that's what you have to believe. Even though it seems like a big task to believe it and to submit to God, that's what we have to do. He did so in spite of the wickedness of men and the violence that was upon the earth at the time. God protected him during this time. Remember, there was violence upon the earth. Noah probably wasn't very popular. In a violent place, it's not good to be unpopular. That's what Noah was. So every single day, Noah had to get out of bed and pick up his hammer and go out to the field where the ark was being built and believe that God was going to protect him that day. He had to believe that to go out there and do that. Do you follow that? It wasn't just the sheer size of the task. It was actually doing it in spite of hostility from everybody around you that he had to do it. This is the Christian life, right? Seems difficult. It is difficult. We're in the flesh. People are hostile towards us. We have to, in effect, pick up our hammer every single day and get out of bed, pick up the hammer, and go do the work. This is what Noah does. He's not only making a spectacle of himself building an ark. He's not only building an ark. What else is he doing? He's preaching to these same people the whole time and telling them, your sins are going to cause your destruction. Now, none of them believe, but he keeps on preaching to them. He provokes them even more to anger. He would have to believe that God would bring animals together and cause them to live in peace, when in fact he hadn't seen that, that a lion could be in the same place as a lamb. He had to believe that they could be in the same place and that God would actually cause them to live in peace. For him to continue. In other words, he had to believe that something was going to go against the natural order that he had observed because God said it was going to happen. He had to believe that. And finally, he'd have to actually enter the ark. And do you think that ark was a pleasant place to be? I can't imagine. Now, you go to a zoo sometimes and you catch a bad wind, or stand next to a cow pasture and catch a bad wind. Yeah, the whole thing is just a mess. And he's not going to be in there for like a little bit of time. He's going to be in there for a long time. And once again, there's one window. The door's shut. It's a smelly place. It's obnoxious. But this is the place he must enter. This is the place he must go. And he not only had to do that, he had to get his family to come with him, convince them to get in there with him. And it hadn't rained yet, by the way. We're getting into an ark, and it hasn't rained yet. Nothing's happened. What are you doing? It's crazy. But this is what he believes. This is what he does. Now, we have one more thing to read. Does somebody have, did I put on the paper, Hebrews 11 and verse 7?
Yes.
Would you read that, please?
Sure. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he commanded the world and became became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith.
You see that there? That's the summation of what Noah does in this chapter. This verse 22, that's the New Testament summation of it. He believed and he did that. Let me read Calvin on this just in closing. I really liked what John Calvin said in this. It was necessary that in utter despair of help from any other quarter, he should seek his safety by faith in the ark. For so long as life was promised to him on the earth, he never would have been so intent as he ought in the building of the ark. But, being alarmed by the judgment of God, he earnestly embraces the promise of life given unto him. He no longer relies upon the natural causes or means of life, but rests exclusively on the covenant of God, by which he was to be miraculously preserved. No labor is now troublesome or difficult for him, nor is he broken down by long fatigue, for the spur of God's anger pierces him too sharply to allow him to sleep in carnal delights, or to faint under temptations, or to be delayed in his course by vain hope. He rather stirs himself up both to flee from sin and seek a remedy. He believes what God says, and he does what God asks him to do. And that's his salvation. Now, we're not asked to build an ark, right? We're just asked to believe that Christ died upon the cross for our sins. That's all we're asked to do. We have what you might say is a very simple thing, but yet the problem is our flesh. And God is still striving with men in their flesh. His Spirit strives with men to this very day. But there will come a time where he won't strive anymore. He'll say, I'm done striving with men. And there, that time will come. There's no doubt about it. Well, let's close. We went about 2 minutes over, so let's go ahead and close in the word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you once again for the time this morning. We pray that your blessing might be upon all those that are here as well as those that are traveling now. I pray that you be with our pastor in particular. And we do ask now, Lord, that in this next hour you be with our brother Chris as he brings the word to us. Might we not only have attentive ears, but also attentive hearts. And might we have a heart and a mind as Noah did, ready to receive the word of God and ready to respond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.